me to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to say at the outset, thank you to the two people that knew about this message in the process or in the works for praying for me. It's been a very big battle for some reason, a big struggle working on this message. And as of this afternoon, I still felt like I was unprepared, but I said, well, I'm going to go and do it anyway. So, I don't know how many messages, sermons I'll take to get through this. But I want, with the help of the Lord, I cannot do it on my own, I want us to have a focus tonight and following, however long the Lord leads, on marriage. No, I'm not going to tell you how to better your marriage. I'm going to talk about God's Word and the basis for marriage. Yes, that will include God's Word as it speaks towards divorce and remarriage. Tonight I want to focus on the origin, the basis. For if we miss it here, then it doesn't matter how beautiful the castle, air castles we develop. We've missed it. Any solution to the problems of marriage must be found at the source, which I present to you tonight. The source is God's Word. This isn't profound. It's my humble words submitted, but anytime man deviates from the divine plan, a can of worms is created. Twisted, torn, tangled is the mess that springs from it. Anytime man deviates from the divine plan. I don't know how many of you get the weekly email or bi-weekly email from Micah Clark, American Family Association of Indiana. But he recently sent out an email with some statistics of a survey, Relationships in America survey, where they interviewed 15,738 Americans between the ages of 18 and 60 in the early part of this year. Now, what we find as a startling circumstance of this survey, or the statistics of this survey, is that there's a lot of mainstream or mainline church denominations that are moving in an unbiblical pattern of what marriage is. They are accepting what any Bible-believing Christian, it's not an intended statement there to create an oxymoron at all, Bible-believing Christian, all Christians should be Bible-believing. It's not always the case, but they are moving towards and accepting a completely unbiblical view of marriage. Relational morality of Christians is becoming to the point where we are Christians as a whole, and that name Christian is general, is broad. Moral legitimacy of same-gender marriages. Now, I know that we as a group would shy away from using three-letter word that normally consists of in that same-gender marriage statement. And I don't want to be odd. I don't want to be out, way out somewhere, trying to think of a term that we could all understand and all grasp as I look at these statistics. And I will do my best to not create an issue for you and your children that are below the age of understanding, but old enough to begin to pick up on things. But this survey gives some startling statistics here in America as to the direction of the church. A full 33% of church-going Christians who support same-gender marriage said that the sexual acts, no strings attached, are okay. 33% are saying, those that support same-gender marriage are saying that no strings attached relationships are acceptable. That's within the confines of the definition of American Christendom. Percent of church-going Christians who oppose same-gender marriage believe that that random encounter is acceptable. Do you see where the direction that is telling us that we're going? 5% who oppose same-gender marriage still believe that it's acceptable for random relations. How about marital infidelity? 7.5% of church-going Christians who support same-gender marriage think that marital infidelity is okay. 1%. Now, I realize that is a very small number, but still, 1% of Christians who oppose same-gender marriage still believe that it's marital infidelity is okay. 16% of church-going Christians who support same-gender marriage say that polyamorous multiple partner living arrangements are okay. Multiples is acceptable. And again, 1% of church-going Christians who oppose same-gender agree with that lifestyle. 37% of church-going Christians who support same-gender marriage believe that premarital cohabitation is good. 11% of church-going Christians who oppose same-gender marriage agree that premarital cohabitation is acceptable. 11%. 39% of church-going Christians who support same-gender marriage say they support abortion rights. That number is actually higher than the general population. 7% of church-going Christians who oppose same-gender marriage say that abortion is morally acceptable. What do those statistics tell you? It should tell us that there is a moral slippery slope that is visible within the confines of the so-called Christian church of our country, of our day. This is the society and the generation that you and I live. And as Micah Clark said, that an obvious takeaway from this survey should be that the redefinition of marriage goes hand in hand with a push to abandon all traditional sexual morality and marital norms. This is why the future of marriage is not about expanding it to allow two men to marry. It is about the total unraveling of the institution itself. August the 10th, 1954, on President Herbert Hoover's 80th birthday in West Branch, Iowa, he said these words: "I have witnessed on the ground in 20 nations the workings of the philosophy of that Antichrist, Karl Marx. I want to say something, not in the tones of Jeremiah, but in the spirit of St. Paul. Our founding fathers did not invent the priceless boon of individual freedom and respect for the dignity of man. That great gift to mankind sprang from the Creator and not from governments. Today, the socialist virus and poison gas generated by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels has spread into every nation on the earth. Their dogma is absolute materialism, which defies truth and religious faith. A nation is strong or weak. It thrives or perishes upon what it believes to be true. If our youth are rightly instructed in the faith of our fathers, then our power will be stronger." Hence the need for a discourse on marriage. Without it, the unraveling of marriage in our country will unravel the entirety of our society. It will unravel the entirety of our culture. It will destroy our generation. Not tomorrow's generation, today's generation. You and I have seen it already in our lifetime. The third generation from a powerhouse, holiness, godly people. The third generation can be as heathen could be. We need to understand the origin of marriage. We need to understand the originator of marriage. And so as we look to Genesis chapter 2, we will find the origin. This is the thought of God as we see it here in verse number 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." Now in Scripture, as we read that, we would have it within our thinking that that is God thinking out loud. But it's still the thought of God that right here is the conception of marriage. Right here is the beginning of what we call marriage. Now, he doesn't call it that. That's the term that we use, that has been used as a couple that God has defined, and we have defined it then using the word marriage. But God has placed it as the origin right here in his word for us. It's the only reliable source that will establish a basis for the origin of the institution of marriage. You can say amen there if you believe that. God made a decision to establish an institution, or establish this thing that we know of as marriage. His thought was to create, to design an established point, an established plan. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So the Lord put Adam to sleep and took one of his ribs and made woman. Verse 22, it says, "And he brought her unto the man." There we find the growing part, the outcropping of that original thought of God. The conception of marriage, or the birth of marriage, the invention of marriage. Whatever you want to say, it is the beginning, the origin of marriage. Adam and Eve, man and woman. It's important for us then also to notice and to note that the Bible says that God created man and God created woman. God wasn't sleeping, as what some Someone said he wasn't asleep or on vacation when the desire for each other was invented. Man and woman's desire for each other. He wasn't sleeping, he wasn't on vacation. God created man and created woman. Marriage was originated, divinely founded by God. He conceived marriage as a covenant. Now, when we use the word covenant here, we can really get ourselves into a big discussion, and thankfully tonight it's a monologue instead of a dialogue. But he conceived marriage as a covenant. So often you'll find that God uses the covenant of marriage as a comparison of his covenant with Israel or his covenant with his people. It's a covenant between two. That's his founding. That's the foundation that he uses. It's further important for us to notice that God designed this covenant between man and woman by himself without any input from man. Mark that down. I believe that's important for us to understand if we are to have any concept whatsoever from this point on, that God designed marriage by himself from his own thinking without any input from the creature. Although people marry people, only God makes two into one flesh. And that is based right here in Genesis chapter 2. We can find it in verses 22 to 24. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh relationship based upon the covenant found right here in this passage. Adam said, as he makes a confession of acceptance. He makes a confession of acceptance. This is now, not tomorrow, not yesterday. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. If you're thinking along the lines that I am when I hear this verse read, I think about Albert Barr and his pronunciation of woman right there in that verse. Do you know it? Have you heard that Brother Barr enough to, or you heard him enough to know what he would say there? Wow, man. Wow, man. As only Brother Barr could do it. But within that, within Albert Barr's expression of that word, he is expressing the attachment and the desire that God created in man and woman for each other. And that at this moment, Adam recognizes and confesses that desire and that acceptance of what God has established as the pattern. Declaration of acceptance. And at the point of that declaration of acceptance, a divine miracle takes place. We do still believe in miracles. Two individuals were made one flesh. A comparison to that, or a contrast, I guess I should say, to that is found in the book of Malachi, as it gives us a little bit of a picture into the devastation of man's deviation from God's plan. The devastation of man's deviation from God's plan. It tells us here that God is saying, and He's displeased with the way the Jewish people have dealt treacherously with their wives. Now, the context here is its own context, but it's giving us an understanding of what God says and His feelings about the treacherous dealings of divorce. You can see it for yourselves. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Yet, or the Amplified says, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant made by your marriage vows. Malachi 2:14. Treacherously. That's the words that God has given us to think about when we think about this covenant being broken. But back in Genesis chapter 2, as we flip back over to there, Adam verbally received his helpmeet, and God made them one flesh. We cannot take it lightly. We must not miss this truth here. This vow or this acceptance by Adam is a vital part of us understanding what God wants in the life of man and woman as we know of marriage. The basis and the process of being united together in marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore. Now, anytime that word therefore shows up, you need to find out what it's there for. Just always keep that in your mind. Anytime you find the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore shall a man leave. Therefore, so we jump back up to realize that God is saying that man and woman should be together in this marriage covenant, this relationship of marriage, and it's a separation of the past, the taking of the two and becoming one. Therefore, the end result of that verbal transaction is explained with this therefore and following. They shall leave, or he shall leave. But usually when Scripture genderizes a statement, gives a gender specific, it can also be flipped to the other. Sometimes we get locked in and think that certain passages are for the feminine or certain for the masculine. But really, in this context, he's speaking to the man, but it's both sides. Because the two leave the root and become one, another root being established. God divinely originated and established the institution of marriage. And it was established for Adam. I know this may sound like I'm repeating, but it's good for us to have a little bit of repetition. It was established by the declared intention of Adam, a vow by Adam. Now hold on to your seats. There was no government official. There wasn't a priest. There wasn't a rabbi. There wasn't a pastor. It was by a sovereign act of God. Now today, when we have a wedding, it sounds something like this. Near the end of the ceremony. For as much as you, Jack, and you, Jill, have consented together and have committed your faith to each other in the presence of God and these witnesses, I therefore pronounce you, or by the authority vested in me, I pronounce you husband and wife. One thing that needs to be clarified there, that the minister or whoever it is making a pronouncement. He is not joining them. When I perform a wedding, I am not joining them. I am simply making a pronouncement. God joins them through this marriage that He formed, created, originated. (Clears throat) by the authority vested in me. What is the authority that a person has? The authority that is vested in an individual, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, really though, we would say that it's vested because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it's the vows that have been taken before God that provides the authority for marriage. That's the establishment. The authority is based upon God's word. When two people take those vows, God unites the two of them to one. Now let's flip over to Mark chapter 10. I know the clock is moving rapidly and we're getting close. I don't know if we're getting close to the end, but we're getting close to a stopping point. Mark chapter 10, from the beginning of creation. Boy, isn't that something? Verse number 6. I'm going to flip one over there in my Bible too and not just have what I have written here, have in front of me. But verse number 6, from the beginning. Now as we go through this, we're going to be looking at the previous verse. So don't get all uptight about me ignoring verse 5 or verse 4, anything like that. We're looking at verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 here this evening. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now there's a few things that I want us to notice here. First of all, that there's a verbal confession that was made by Adam in the garden. Was reaffirmed by Jesus here in this passage. The reaffirmation that is found here is that Jesus is speaking about a one flesh relationship. The second thing we notice is that the act of making the one flesh was not an act of man, but it was an act of God. We will look a little bit more of that later on too, perhaps. The one flesh act was an act of God making two into one. Mark chapter 10, verse 7, we've already looked at it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave. Isn't it nice that the King James translators did that little rhyme for us? Leave and cleave. Now the word cleave, I'm told, in the Greek means to be cemented, glued, or joined fast to. Thus, it's implying for us a relationship of permanency, a permanent relationship. Permanent relationship. Can I say that again without being too repetitious? The picture here is of a permanent relationship. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse number 9, what therefore God hath joined together, or literally speaking, yoked together, this permanent gluing together, this yoking together, let not man... Don't allow man to divide. Oh, but we have these... Jesus is saying, let not man put asunder. Now, of all translations, the Living Bible brings out a very strong understanding of this particular verse. No man may separate what God has joined together. No man may separate what God has joined together. Now, as we see the unraveling of marriage around us, we need to come back in our thinking, are back in our mind, back in our understanding of what really is taking place here is an unraveling of the establishment of religious belief that God originated man and woman to be together in a one flesh, together relationship. You've seen it many times at weddings, the unity candles, where the mothers come up and signify by lighting the separate candles, the child that they bore, brought into this world. And then, in the midst of the ceremony, those two children that are signified by those candles, take those candles and bring them over to light one larger candle, signifying the unity. And then they blow those individual candles out, bringing themselves from the separate life into the single life. That is the established plan and purpose that God has established for marriage. Founded right there in Genesis, in the creation. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let's stop there for this evening. Would you stand with me, please?